Proverbs chapter 24 tonight and 25. We'll be done with Proverbs here in just a few weeks, and we'll be moving through Ecclesiastes and Song of Solomon, and then we'll be in Isaiah, and looking forward to that. So a few more weeks of the Proverbs, and you might be thinking, you know, these Proverbs, you know, you keep hearing the same kind of theme run through this whole thing. True. But isn't it amazing? I mean, I found it to be just awesome to hear what God says about the same themes over and over. And the reason that they're repeated over and over is because we need to hear them over and over. We need them. We need to hear that. You know, Peter said, you know, I'm bringing these things to your remembrance. In other words, you've already heard this, Peter said, but you need to hear it again. And it's as if God is saying in his word through the Proverbs, you need to hear this again. You need to get this down. And everything that he is approaching in the scriptures is really the same kind of idea in a different saying or a different way of putting it, so that you'll have an abundance of ways to look at the same thing. And, you know, that's always helpful to look at things from different angles. And if you get up top, you can look down on something. If you're on the ground, you're looking at it from a different perspective. If you're under it, you're looking at it from a different perspective. It's good to take different snapshots of different viewpoints and get the whole picture. That's the idea. And this is what the Proverbs are really doing for us. They're giving us snapshots of all these truths. And some of the things we'll be familiar with in these two Proverbs, but not everything. There's some other things that are going to be discussed. So verse 1, let's get right to this. Be not thou envious against evil men, neither desire to be with them. That is, be with them in the things that they do. So people who are desiring to be with evil people, it's kind of a tricky deal. Jesus was with sinners a lot. But here's what you need to note. Watch this, verse 2. The reason that you don't want to be with them, verse 2, for their heart studieth destruction, and their lips talk of mischief. The point here is this. Jesus, yes, he was a friend of sinners and had dinner with them, and was acquainted with them, had no problem sitting down to dinner with sinners of all sorts, including Pharisees. And so he sat at meat with many different types of sinful people. What this is talking about is an evil person who is desiring to do evil things. That's their desire. The reason that you don't want to basically hang out with that group or that kind of person is because many have tried that route. And here's the thing, you're supposed to be a witness and a testimony in this world. But the thing you always have to ask yourself is this. When Jesus met with people, they were radically changed, not him. So the question is, when you're with certain people, who's changed? Them or you? And the problem is, many times, it's the person trying to, you know, kind of hang out to be a witness. They're the ones that end up changing, not the person who's doing the evil. It's a tricky deal. You've got to be careful with that. So, verse 3, through wisdom is a house builded, and by understanding it is established, and by knowledge shall the chambers be filled with all precious and pleasant riches. A home is built on wisdom and understanding. That's how a good, solid home is built. And knowledge is to fill the chambers of the home. The rooms of the home should be filled with wisdom, understanding, knowledge. And of course, that all relates to God's word. You know, I love it when we see God's word up in homes. You know, you go into somebody's house, it's got, you know, scripture places all over. You know, you see it because every home should have scripture in it, should have the word of God in it. That's the only way a house is really built to last. And the pleasant riches that you find in a home that's built with wisdom, understanding, and knowledge, you can't buy that with anything but wisdom, understanding, knowledge. You can't buy the precious, pleasant reality that comes through that. You can't purchase it. You can have all the money in the world and still have a house that's empty and cold. Huh. Ever gone to a super rich house? You know, I mean, not just a wealthy person. I mean, like a house that's just super kind of filthy rich. Kind of, you ever been there? It's really generally a very cold atmosphere. You ever gone to Hearst Castle down San Simeon, down California coast? If you've never been there, it's really interesting. The place is huge. All these stones and all these things were brought over from Europe and reconstructed. And Hearst, the rich man that he was, wanted everything, you know. He had a swimming pool about the size of this room with a mosaic tile bottom. Pieces this big, painting this beautiful mosaic picture on the bottom of a swimming pool. But you walk through this place and it's like icy cold. It just felt like a glorified dungeon, really. It was just stone and hard and cold. And, you know, when I walked through there, I thought, I wouldn't want to live here. I mean, it's fancy and schmancy. But this place was not built with wisdom and knowledge and understanding. Built for the wealthy. And it feels like it. Now, verse 5, a wise man is strong. Yea, a man of knowledge increases strength. So, if you've got some wisdom and you're going to pursue more, then of course you're going to increase in strength. Your knowledge that you gain will strengthen you. It'll make you stronger. For by wise counsel thou shalt make thy war, and in a multitude of counselors there is safety. Now, people say, well, what does that mean exactly? I mean, who is the multitude of counselors that we have? They're right here. There's lots of them. In the scriptures, there's a multitude of counselors, isn't there? There's Moses, and there's Elijah, right? And there's Isaac, and there's just many, Abraham. There's a multitude of life counsel here that you can gain. Of course, not to mention the wonderful counselor who is the Word of God himself. The Bible's full of, if you will make your life revolve around the wisdom in the Word, you will find out that there's safety there. Wisdom is too high for a fool, though, he says. He openeth not his mouth in the gate. The fool here, again, isn't the dumb person. It's the rebel. That's what that means. It's the rebel or the stubborn rebel, even more severe. Wisdom's too high for him, meaning when you're a rebel or you're stubborn, you have no ability to reach the top shelf where the wisdom's at. You're too busy mulling around on the ground, in a sense. Stubbornness, rebellion leads you to just kind of grovel in the dirt, if you would. Whereas the wisdom and knowledge is up on the top rung of that shelf, and you can't get there. It's too high for you. And by the way you reach the top rung of the shelf is by humbling yourself. But the problem is, man thinks that he's going to do it his way, and basically that keeps him from reaching where wisdom really lies, and that is in the humility of the heart bowed before God. So, he that deviseth to do evil shall be called a mischievous person, troublesome. People who just are always in trouble. Well, it's, and you need to hear this, guys, because we've all been this person from time to time. But it's the person that devises to do evil. So it's not somebody who just fell into evil. People don't fall into evil, you know. They devise evil. So they plan it. They kind of figure out how to do it. And that person shall be called mischievous or troublesome. I find trouble. You find trouble. It doesn't just, you know, fall on us like a rock out of the sky. You know, oh, I don't know what happened. This trouble just fell on me. No, that's not what the Word teaches. You devised it. You figured out a way to find it. The thought of foolishness is sin, and the scorner is an abomination to men. Obviously, if thou faint now in the day of adversity, thy strength is small. This is interesting. Fainting. Jesus said, pray always and faint not. So there's a clue there. Prayer, persistent, continuous prayer, brings a strength that keeps you from fainting or quitting, pulling out, right? So if you faint in the day of adversity, when things get hard, then obviously you aren't what enough? Praying enough. You haven't been in prayer enough if you fainted. And trials and tough times are designed, aren't they, to raise the bar to the point where you're going to have to see yourself now. You're going to be shown who you are through that tough time. And if you're fainting, it's just a revelation. It's a revealing of who you are. Trials and troubles, guys, they don't make you who you are. They simply reveal who you are. They reveal who I am. Right? That's the deal. So tough times, you know, people say, oh, I wouldn't be acting this way if it wasn't this tough thing I'm going through. Yes, you would. Because that's who you are. And this thing has just revealed it. It's just exposed you, basically. It's pulled the sheet off, you know. Oops, no more disguise, right? That's what trials do. So if you're fainting in the day of adversity, then the strength is small because the prayer is small. Not enough prayer. Prayer, guys, it is the key. It's the answer, honestly. If thou forbear to deliver them that are drawn unto death and those that are ready to be slain, if thou sayest, behold, we knew it not, doth not he that pondereth the heart consider it? And he that keepeth thy soul, doth not he know it? And shall not he render to every man according to his works? What does this mean? Well, if you forbear to deliver them that are drawn unto death, verse 11, meaning if you can help somebody and you don't, then you're partly responsible for what happens to them, aren't you? If somebody is hurting and you can help them, then you're responsible to help them. If you don't help them, then you're responsible for really, in some ways, what happens to them. Now, not entirely, but here's the thing. If you say, though, verse 12, behold, we knew it not. In other words, gee, I didn't know. This is a common deception we use on ourselves. I didn't know they were going through that, or I didn't know that was happening to them, or I didn't know that person was going through this, or he was hungry, or was hurting, or whatever it is that is going on, when you knew it was going on, but you didn't help, the key and primary answer we often throw out there is, I just didn't know. I didn't know. Yeah, but see, he that understands the heart ponders that. God knows whether you knew or not. That's the thing. You might be able to fool that person or people, but God already knows where your heart's at in that matter. So help when you can is the key. My son, verse 13, eat thou honey because it is good, and the honeycomb which is sweet to thy taste. So shall the knowledge of wisdom be unto thy soul. When thou hast found it, then there shall be a reward, and thy expectation shall not be cut off. Honey is sweet. You know, we eat honey because it tastes good, frankly. Just like anything that tastes good. But honey, of course, in those days was the sweet stuff that you could get your hands on. And if you taste honey and then you taste other things, oftentimes they don't taste very good because honey tastes very good. It's very sweet. And this is what's being said here about the Word of God. So knowledge and wisdom shall be unto your soul if you'll eat it. Eat the Word, if you would. Taste and see that the Lord is good. See how sweet he is. See how sweet his word is. And when you've eaten him in that sense, you will find out that everything else doesn't taste so hot in comparison. That's the idea. And it's true. And your expectations shall not be cut off. In other words, when you eat the word, you don't get disappointed later. You know what I'm saying? In other words, you can eat a lot of things, but you'll often find that you get hungry later or you get a stomach ache later. Right? Or whatever. But when you eat the word, it's always satisfying and your expectation is not cut off or doesn't fade away. It's long lasting. Actually, it's eternal, isn't it? The word of God. Lay not wait, O wicked man, against the dwelling of the righteous. Spoil not his resting place. For a just man falleth seven times and riseth up again, but the wicked shall fall into mischief. Interesting verses here. So he's telling the wicked not to try and persecute or pursue the righteous. And he says, when a just man falls, he can fall seven times, but he will rise up again. But the wicked shall fall into mischief. Two men come to mind in this particular reality that's being discussed here. One is Peter, the other is Judas. Did Peter fail a lot? Yeah, you'd have to say he failed a bunch. Remember, it was Peter who said, Lord, how many times should I forgive my brother? Seven times? Remember? What's this say if he falls how many times? Seven times. Ooh, interesting parallel here. Huh. And Jesus told Peter, didn't he? He said, no, Peter, that's not quite right. Not seven. How about 70 times seven? What? I don't know if I can count that high. That's what Peter was kind of looking puzzled at. The whole what? That means like endlessly almost. I mean, that's the idea. So here, though, the man falls seven times, but he is a just man, or he knows the Lord. Peter fell, but he what? Got back up. How does a person know the difference between a Peter and a Judas? One gets back up, the other doesn't. How do we know the prodigal son was a son? He came home to his father's house. So the wicked a man like Judas, he failed as well, but he wasn't just in the sense that he wasn't justified. Therefore, he didn't get up. He hung himself, took his own life. Now, rejoice not when thine enemy falleth, and let not thine heart be glad when he stumbleth, lest the Lord see it, and it displease him, and he turn away his wrath from him. This is interesting. If you get a kick out of your enemy falling or getting hurt or not doing well, if you're pleased with that and you kind of relish that whole thing, then God may turn things around for him just to teach you a lesson. Because how are you going to feel when he starts doing well? Right? And again, the whole envy, malice thing is tied in with this, right? But you're never supposed to be glad when somebody's doing poorly, even an enemy. And we've all done this. So, you know, you might as well kind of fess up. We've all done it. When somebody that we don't like or somebody that's done something wrong to us doesn't do well, we just kind of smirk. Perhaps not out loud or even openly, but we smirk in our spirit. We kind of are going, yeah, well, he deserves that, you know. He should get that and maybe a little more. Now, we do that. The Lord could say, I think I'm going to just turn things around for him and make things go well for him now. How's that going to make you feel? Right? Could backfire on you. That's the deal. You're never supposed to get a kick out of somebody hurting, no matter who it is, no matter what they've done. It's not our call to do that. That's not what we're supposed to do. Jesus said, I want you to love one another, not rejoice when somebody's hurting, you know. You're supposed to weep with those that are weeping, not weep with those that are rejoicing, and not vice versa either. You know, you don't rejoice when somebody's weeping. Although, again, this is commonplace. That's why it's written here. The Lord is displeased with it. Fret not thyself, verse 19, because of evil men, neither be thou envious at the wicked. For there shall be no reward to the evil man. The candle of the wicked shall be put out. No reason in this world to envy the lost in any way, shape, or form. Grieve for them, pray for them, witness to them, share your heart with them, but don't envy them because they're not getting anything after this. We've often said, for a man of the world who doesn't know Jesus Christ, this is as good as it gets. It's all downhill from here. For you and me, this is as bad as it's ever going to be. From now on, for us, after this, we get heaven, but not for the lost. So there's nothing to envy. And the only reason, again, that you would envy somebody of the world is because you want to do what they're doing. You want to do the stuff that they're doing, thinking they're getting away with it. But there's no reward for them, and their candle gets put out at the end of life. Bummer. That's not a good thing. My son, verse 21, fear thou the Lord and the king, and meddle not with them that are given to change, for their calamity shall rise suddenly, and who knoweth the ruin of them both? There's a lot of trouble for people, and you should just fear the Lord. That, by the way, just that phrase right there, you should just fear God. You should just fear the Lord. That will keep you occupied all the days of your life. Every day, all day, if you just made that one thing your focus, I'm just going to respect God, his word, his ways, his will, you won't have time for anybody else's business, really. You just don't. And people who meddle in those kinds of things, well, you know, they can suddenly find themselves in a calamity because it's none of your business, in a sense, none of your affair. You know, when you meddle in people's business, you can get sucked into their business. Sometimes that's not a good thing. These things, verse 23, also belong to the wise. It is not good to have respect of persons in judgment. Again, not to play favorites when it comes to, and this would speak particularly to people who are in charge of other people, who have charge of people. Don't play favorites. Don't, you know, be a respecter of this person, but not this person. And James addresses that when it comes to people in the church. If a rich person comes in the church, we're not to pay him more respect than a poor person. Although that happens frequently in churches, happens in society. A wealthy man is always esteemed higher than a bum, isn't he? I don't care what society you live in. That's true all over the world. There's no society on this earth that honors the poor. Only the rich. And we're not to be that way. As believers, we're not to make that distinction or cross that line. He that saith unto the wicked, thou art righteous, him shall the people curse, nations shall abhor him. This is so true. You don't say to wicked people that they're righteous. And people that are in charge politically, People that are in charge of governments need to know this. You don't make compromises with evil. You don't call that evil good. You know, as Isaiah 5:10 says, you know, those that are calling dark light and light dark, and that evil is good and good is evil, confusing everything. When somebody's just an unrighteous nutcase, you don't call him a righteous man. You call him like it is. You just say, look, you're an evil man. Sorry. You know, you know, when presidents, though, and when political leaders start making those kinds of statements, that's fighting words, isn't it? And we call it diplomacy. The Bible calls it compromise. We call it making concessions. The Bible calls it mixing good and evil, you know. And again, you start saying things in the blunt way that the Bible says to say them, and things happen. Things will get stirred up like a hornet's nest. You know what I'm saying? And this is why nobody says what's true. You know, we make claims that everything's kind of this way and that way. And you know, when our leaders say things like that, we go, he's talking out the side of his mouth. He's afraid to say the truth. And we certainly know he doesn't believe what he's saying. We know that, right? When certain people say things, we go, he doesn't believe that. That's what the Bible's saying. That's nations are cursing him. People are cursing him. Nations abhor him. But to them that rebuke him, now if you say it like it is, watch this now. To them that rebuke, and he's talking again, the context here, the wicked man, not saying he's righteous, but to them that rebuke that wicked man, him shall be a delight and a good blessing shall come upon them. See, what everybody's afraid of, saying the truth, just basically declaring what's really true and what's really right, everybody thinks, well, you can't say that because everybody will turn on you and you'll have a mess on your hands. You will stir up a hornet's nest. The Bible says, contrary to that, if you will do what's right and speak the truth, you'll actually be a delight. Now, wouldn't it be a delight if some man would get up and just speak the truth? Just say the truth. But if you do that, you know, people are afraid that, no, you can't do that because you get on their wrong side, right? They may not vote for you. Ouch. Ooh, they may not vote for me, right? But here's what the deal is. They're a good blessing to the world. They're a blessing to the world. It doesn't matter. And I'll tell you right now, if I could just hear somebody tell it straight, just tell me the truth. Just say it true and right. And whether you get elected or not, you're going to bless my day. You got a good blessing for me. You know, I'll vote for you even if I know you're going to lose, right? Because you said it right. And again, results here aren't giving. It's just you get a good blessing. Whatever that means, it's good. Now, he goes on and says, every man shall kiss his lips that giveth a right answer. Meaning, he'd be embraced, literally. A person that would really do this would find that people, and this is still true in our country, I believe, people are still longing for truth. I think that we've been told lies, and we've been deceived, and we've been duped many, many times. And I think for the most part, still, in our country, still today, most people would still say amen to the truth and embrace and kiss the man that would actually speak it. That's what he's saying. It's been true of all ages, folks. Prepare thy work without and make it fit for thyself in the field, and afterwards build thine house. Meaning, get things done that need to be done first, and then, afterwards, then take care of the things that are more of the luxury. Now, people say, well, man, I mean, well, he has to build his house. He should do that first. Well, in the time that this was written, it was optional to have a house. Many people lived in tents. You could live in a tent, you know. Abraham lived in tent. For all intents and purposes, we have no record of Abraham ever living in a home. He was a tent dweller. Well, he was rich, wasn't he? Yeah. He was rich and he lived in a tent. Big one, probably. We had a couple of big tents, you know. But still, the point is here, he is wise to prepare his work first and make it fit for himself in the field, meaning providing the necessities first and afterwards build your house if you have the time and you have the resources to do it. Be not a witness against thy neighbor without cause, and deceive not with thy lips. Don't be talking about people. Don't be saying things about people without just cause. And even when you have just cause, you're better off to keep quiet. Say not, I will do so to him as he hath done to me. I will render to the man according to his work. I'll pay him back for what he's done to me. No, nope, that's God's job, remember. God never gave you that job. We want to justify ourselves in this, but God never appointed that work for us. God never said, vengeance is yours. Just have at it. Blast that guy. Right? He never gives us that. Our neighbors are to be given grace and mercy. You know, we're not to return evil for evil in that sense. He says, I went by the field of the slothful and by the vineyard of the man void of understanding. This is Solomon, by the way, speaking this. And lo, it was all grown over with thorns, and nettles had covered the face thereof, and the stone wall thereof was broken down. Solomon says, I walked by the place where the slothful man lives, and his field was void of understanding, meaning he did not take God's word to heart. And so everything got grown over with thorns, and the stone wall fell down, and it was in disarray. Picturing the life of a man who doesn't go with God's word. He says, laziness physically will bring about your yard looking like a mess, right? Most of us know that reality, right? You get lazy in your yard, it starts getting overgrown, it starts looking trashy, right? It just starts looking thrashed. So physically, you got to get out there and do the work if you want that to look decent. But the bigger picture here is the spiritual laziness that brings about the same kind of poverty, but in the spiritual sense. And your life gets overgrown with thorns, unnecessarily. Life can get real thorny. Things can poke you, cut you, choke you. Your walls can fall down. Your life can crumble. Your life can be in ruin because spiritual laziness leads to spiritual poverty. Always. It always does. This is the condition of more people than I think we'd like to admit, maybe even ourselves. That our spiritual laziness, we just don't spend any time with the Lord to speak of. And guys, going to church on Sunday or Wednesdays even is not spending adequate time with God. That's not going to do it. There's a lot of spiritual poverty-stricken people in the church. And they go to church regularly. And they're still in poverty spiritually. Because it won't do it, you know. He says, then I saw and considered it well. I looked upon it and received instruction. Then he says, I figured it out. He says, yet a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to sleep. So shall thy poverty come as one that travaileth, and thy want as an armed man. He says, that poverty that's coming to a life that's spiritually lazy, it comes kind of a little at a time. It's a little nap here, a little nap there. That's what he's saying, a little folding of the hands, a little rest here. Resting from what? Is the key. We're supposed to rest in the Lord, not rest from the Lord. But what he's saying here is resting from the Lord will bring nothing but poverty and weeds in your spiritual garden. Your wall will fall down, and you know, that's the way it works. That's just the way it goes. Poverty comes to those that are spiritually lax. So, verse 1 of chapter 25, these also are the Proverbs of Solomon, which the men of Hezekiah, king of Judah, copied out. So these are the Hezekiah Proverbs, if you would, written by Solomon, written by Hezekiah's men. And they're known for that. Hezekiah, the king, had his men appoint to write these things out. Verse 2, it is the glory of God to conceal a thing, but the honor of kings to search out a matter. We are supposed to search the scriptures. We're supposed to study to show thyself approved unto God, right? We're supposed to kind of dig into the word, if you would. And some things are concealed in the word, if you've noticed, as you study the word. You ever read a passage and go, gee whiz, what is that saying, right? It's kind of concealed. In other words, you look at it once, you look at it twice, you look at it five times, you know, and then you start praying, right? What does that mean? Lord, that doesn't make any sense at all to me. Some things are concealed and they require searching, digging, don't they? Study to dig those things out. But boy, it's worth it. When you find the nuggets and you find the truth that's being spoken of, hey, it's an honor for us to dig out, search out the matter of the word, what it says. And people say, well, why isn't everything just on the surface so everybody can pick it up and glean from it? Jesus said, as he was asked a question about why he taught in parables, remember? Remember what he said to the disciples? Lord, why are you always speaking in parables instead of just speaking straight out so people will get it? And he says, so they don't have to get it. If they don't want to get it, they're not going to get it. If they want to say, well, it's too hard, that was a parable, I just don't understand it, fine. And that'd be your excuse. There you go. There's a good reason for you, Jesus was saying. So he speaks in parables. He teaches in some ways concealed so that the person who searches, seek and you shall find. You start seeking in the word, you'll find. Why does he want me to do that? Why does he want me to seek? Because anything that's worth finding is worth searching for and digging for, isn't it? Anything that you value in life, it's always going to come through something that you're going to put some effort into. It's effort, I'll grant you this. It's effort to dig into the Word and study it and break down the Scriptures, break down the words, you know, look at it over and over again until something just starts clicking and you're like, whoa, there it is. There it is. That's great, right? It's all worth it at that point. But does it take work? Yeah, it is. It's a job to do, but it's worth the wait when you study through. The heaven, verse 3, for height, and the earth for depth, and the heart of kings is unsearchable. How high is heaven? We don't know. We don't have a clue. How high is it from heaven down to the earth? Don't know, right? Don't have a clue. How deep is it below the earth? Down below? Don't know. Don't have a clue. Scientists don't know. Well, it's 450 trillion light years. You don't know what's out there beyond a couple of light years. Let's face facts. You have no idea. You look out there and you go, okay, it's far. That's all we know. Way beyond what we could possibly comprehend. That's all we can tell you. And that's about what this is saying. It's unbelievably vast. And then look at this. The heart of I would just paraphrase this. The heart of the king is unsearchable. It's my king, Jesus, I believe. The king and his heart, his ways are unsearchable. And of course, Paul would say that. That God's ways, they're unsearchable, really. You can't really fathom his ways. God says himself, my ways are not your ways. My thoughts aren't your thoughts. Way higher are my ways than yours, God says. So they're unsearchable. Doesn't mean they're not true, and it doesn't mean we shouldn't believe them and shouldn't honor them. It just simply means God is too big for us to really understand. Now, verse 4, take away the dross from the silver, and there shall come forth a vessel for the finer. Taking away the dross from the life. That means the compromise, the pollution, the things that pollute my life. Take away the dross from the silver, and there shall come forth a vessel for the finer. God is the finer. He is the one that is molding and shaping and pouring and boiling and burning and getting the stuff in me to foam up, if you would, to the surface so that he can skim it off. That dross comes through extreme heat many times, doesn't it? But when that takes place, you are a fit vessel for him, meaning he can pour you into something, shape you into something. When the gold or the silver, either one, the dross is done. You know, we've talked about the fact that the goldsmith could look in the pot and see his reflection. He knew it was done. It was purified. But he could take that then and pour it into any mold that he saw fit and use it then as an instrument, as a tool in his hands. That's what we're supposed to be, right? And so, like it or not, folks, some of that dross is being burned up. It's coming to the surface. And sometimes it sprouts right out of the top of our head, doesn't it? Ever heard of a hot head? You know, it comes shooting out the top. Oh, dross. Stuff is coming right out of the top of your head there, buddy. You know? Because you reached your boiling point, right? And God then skims that off. Okay, get rid of that, right? And he'll do it again. And he'll do it again until he gets that stuff off of there. And then he's got you where he wants you. And he can pour you into the mold that he wants you to be. And then he can use you for his purposes. It's a great place to be. Does it hurt? Yes, it does. The dross doesn't burn away easily. It takes heat, a lot of it. Now, take away the wicked before the king, and his throne shall be established in righteousness. For Solomon, this would have been true for his own kingdom. Get rid of the wicked counselors, and your kingdom can be established in righteousness. For some of us, for some of you maybe, you need to get rid of the wicked counselor in your life so that your life can be established in righteousness. So my life can be established in righteousness. Who's the wicked counselor? Well, Satan is, right? He comes through all kinds of bad advice, from people, from relationships. Get rid of the wicked counselor, and the throne shall be established in righteousness. Put forth thyself in the presence of the king, and stand not in the place of great men. For better it is that it be said unto thee, come up hither, than that thou shouldest be put lower in the presence of the prince whom thine eyes have seen. In Luke 14, verses 8 through 11, Jesus told a parable of a man who went into a banquet, right? And he sat in the higher seats in the banquet. And he said, shouldn't do that, Jesus said, because the host of the party might come in and see you sitting up there in those privileged seats, and he might have to come over and say, what are you doing there? This man's going to sit there. He's important. You go sit down there, right? In the bleachers, whatever. You know, you're going to go sit in the lower seats, right? Jesus said, better for you to sit in the lower seat. And then if he notices that you're there, this host of the party, then he can say, oh, what are you doing down here? You should come and sit here in the nicer seats, right? Then you'd be honored rather than ashamed. And this is the same exact thing. In fact, Jesus may have very well been referring to this particular proverb that Solomon penned, because it's just true. You know, don't be raising yourself up. Self-exaltation will always result in God having to drop you to your knees every time. We're not to exalt ourselves. And that's really what's being said here. Go not forth hastily to strive, lest thou know not what to do in the end thereof when thy neighbor hath put thee to shame. What this means is, if you have done something in haste, and sometimes we do that, it means you didn't think it through. You just did something, and maybe it caused a problem. And so he says here, you know, first of all, don't do it hastily. Stop before you do things and think about it. And then realize that maybe, you see, your neighbor, the person you've inflicted this hasty act upon, maybe he's going to take it back and do it to you. He says, debate thy cause with thy neighbor himself, verse 9, and discover not a secret to another. Meaning, like Jesus said, settle your differences with your adversary on the way. Don't let it go to court. I've heard stories about people, Christians, that have gotten into these debates or these wars over where the fence line is. And it's just sad to me, because two Christians can't settle things. So it goes to court. That's an ugly thing. It's a messy thing. Shouldn't be. Shouldn't happen, you know. But settle things quickly, you know, if you've acted hastily. Try and settle it up as quick as you can. That's the best way, before it heats up. You know, if you said something or did something to a person, the best thing you can do is immediately, as soon as you're aware of the fact that you did it, rather than pridefully kind of try to just put it, you know, under your belt and say, well, he kind of deserved it anyway. You know, if you've done it hastily, you know, if you've stepped over that line. If you have, the best thing you can do is go right to him and say, you know what? I just said that. That was dumb. Shouldn't have said that. You know, my mouth works faster than my brain sometimes. And that was one of those times. That would probably settle the matter quickly. Let it heat up. Don't let the sun go down upon your wrath, right? All that. Because when it does, it turns to bitterness. And that's why he says in verse 10, lest he that heareth it put thee to shame, and thy infamy turn not away. All of a sudden you become infamous. You're known for this stuff. You're known to be a hasty mouth guy or a hasty acting person. Now, on the other hand, verse 11, a word fitly spoken is like apples of gold and pictures of silver. That's true. Now, apples of gold here, many believe that it really speaks of oranges, not apples at all, because oranges grew readily in that region and still do now that the place has been replenished and replanted. So many believe that it was oranges being talked about. Whatever, it doesn't really make any difference. The point is a word that's fitly spoke is like just this refreshing beauty that's set in a picture frame. It's just it's something nice to look at. Doesn't happen often enough. But when a fitly word is spoken, it's just refreshing. It does good. It always seems to fit. You may know somebody like that, that they always say something that just kind of fits. Boy, that was the good word right there. You know, That kind of thing. It's just refreshing. As an earring of gold and an ornament of fine gold, so is a wise reprover upon an obedient ear. Someone who will hear truth, it's like a gift to them, not something that's to be rejected, but they receive it like a gift, you know, like an earring. In other words, that's what the point is here, is that you're given this gift of truth, and the person who really is wise will take it as a gift and go, that's precious to me. Because truth is always good. It's always precious. Even if it's reproving, even if it's correcting me, I need to be obedient. Now, verse 13, as the cold of snow in the time of harvest, so is a faithful messenger to them that send him, for he refresheth the soil of his masters, or a soul of his masters. This is basically speaking of somebody who goes with a message, and really the person who receives the message is blessed, no doubt. But the big blessing here is that he's blessing the one that sent him, and he's refreshing the soul of his master. To be this kind of person, yes, it's going to bless somebody to be sent by God to say something or do something or be a part of some kind of ministry, but it blesses God. That's the reason. Jesus said, I only do those things that bless the Father. I mean, you guys are going to benefit from this, Jesus was saying, but I'm doing it because it blesses the Father. The one that sent me, he's the one that sent me, and his messenger here is bringing this message to you who are blessed, but it's really blessing him. That's the big blessing. He is blessed by it. Whoso boasteth himself, verse 14, of a false gift is like clouds and wind without rain, meaning they're all talk. Clouds and wind without rain, it's kind of like, it looks like it's threatening, but it never comes to anything. You know what I mean? Sometimes we get that kind of weather around here. Usually it does rain after we see the clouds come in, but there's times when, you know, it rolls in, and I've been shocked occasionally. You know, there's these dark clouds rolling by, and I'm thinking, oh boy, and then it just comes to nothing, right? Well, that's what this guy is who boasts himself of a false gift, meaning he's the guy that says he's got this gift, and he can do this thing, and he can do that thing, and he's just bragging all the time, but he's all talk. When it comes right down to it, he doesn't really have those abilities, doesn't have those gifts. Verse 15, by long forbearing is a prince persuaded, and a soft tongue breaketh the bone. This is something that reminds me of our Lord. His soft tongue, and he speaks softly most of the time. If he spoke the way he could speak to me, I would be crushed. As it is, when he uses the soft tongue, I am sweetly broken. You know what I mean? Has the Lord ever spoken to you in that tone? Oh, it's doing the job. But it's a sweet brokenness, right? It's not meant to harm. It's meant to gently correct. And even though it breaks you, it's done with very sweet, gentle means, isn't it? And this tone is very sweet and gentle. Hast thou found honey? He says, eat so much as sufficient for thee, lest thou be filled therewith and vomit it. Okay, so eat too much honey and puke. That's the idea. In other words, eat only enough that's sufficient. Don't eat any more than that because you might throw it up. But what's really being said here is this, because the Old Testament speaks of the sacrifices and the bread that was made and the sacrifices that were used on the altar and so forth. None of it, the bread or the sacrifice of meat, none of it was allowed to be combined with honey. Honey is a natural sweetener. It's naturally sweet. And this is key. You and I can try to use our natural sweetness, which doesn't go very far. For most of us, you don't get very far on that one. But we try and use our natural sweet ability, so to speak. It does not work on the altar. It does not work for sacrifice. You cannot sweeten up God with your natural ability. You with me? And say, oh yeah, Lord, you'll accept me because of this. Look how sweet I am. Look what I'm doing. The point is that the sacrifices weren't allowed to use honey because honey breaks down under extreme heat, if you didn't know that already. And your natural sweetness will break down under extreme heat, won't it? And it's no good for the sacrifice. No good. Because it breaks down. It just won't work. It doesn't cut it. What does work for the sacrifice? I just lay myself down, all of me. Not thinking that I've got something naturally sweet about me that's going to make some difference to God. I lay it down and Christ becomes my sacrifice. He is sweet, isn't he? The sweetest name of all. And he doesn't break down under the heat. I will. You will. We all do. It's just interesting the way he puts it here. So then he says this, Withdraw thy foot from thy neighbor's house, lest he be weary of thee, and so hate thee. Okay, so don't wear out your welcome. That's the idea there. You know, the rule of thumb there is, hey, you know, you go to your neighbor's house, don't be somebody that kind of is a fixture, you know what I'm saying, at your neighbor's house. It's kind of like, okay. And the idea here is that, you know, you might overhear a conversation that's about you and how much time you spend there. That would be a bummer. When I was a kid, we had this guy that came over just about every Monday. He's a friend of my dad's, and his name was Fred Davis. So, Fred, if you ever hear this, love you. But he's old now anyway. Anyway, Fred would come over every Monday, and he was there at precisely 4:30 because we ate dinner at 5. And, you know, it was the standing joke. You know, it's Monday, and we're all looking. And sure enough, here comes Fred. He pulls up, you know, in front of the house. And he gets out, and he comes in. He's acting like he's got something to talk to my dad about. And, you know, they're in this big conversation, you know. And my mom, of course, would always come out. And she's been in the kitchen, you know, cooking away like my mom always did. She would come out. Oh, Fred, do you want to stay for dinner? Oh, is it? Well, it is dinner time. He'd say it every time. And he'd laugh real big. It is dinner. We'd all be like, dude, you're so busted. Every time you come over, it's the same time, the same day of the week. It's, you know, it's like, and we didn't hate him, like the verse says here. But we kind of knew what he was doing. And the point is here is, you know, my dad used to tell me, in light of Fred Davis, he'd say, you know, when we go visit people, we don't stay more than 3 days. We figure 3 days, that's it. Leave, lest you weary your host, you see. So when he comes to this day, he doesn't stay more than 3 days, even with us. If he comes visits, he's gone in 3 days. I don't even have to think about it. So, Dad, how long are you staying? As if I didn't know. You'll be out of here in 3 days. It's just the rule. By the way, I think that came from the South, where my dad grew up and my mom grew up. It's like in the South, I guess that's just kind of a standing thing, three-day rule. You go, you stay with somebody, it's like, okay, 3 days, we're gone. Probably because of this verse. Now, a man that beareth false witness against his neighbor is a maul and a sword and a sharp arrow. Confidence in an unfaithful man in time of trouble is like a broken tooth and a foot out of joint. So you bear false witness against your neighbor, it's like a maul, you know, like a splitting maul. You just bury the guy. And a sword and a sharp arrow. Either way, you've got pain involved here. And the confidence in an unfaithful man, same idea here. In time of trouble, that guy's like a broken tooth or a foot out of joint. He's a toothache. He's a foot out of, I mean, he's just a pain in your foot or in your tooth or somewhere. He's just aggravating because you can't give him anything in confidence because he'll turn it on you. As he, and some of these things, don't you sit there and go, yeah, I mean, for some of these things, it's like, I do that sometimes. That's not a good thing. I'm hearing things I don't like, you know. That's what this is for. As he that taketh away a garment in cold weather, and as vinegar upon nitre, so is he that singeth songs to a heavy heart. What does that mean? That means if you're just singing a song to somebody who's in need, you know, it's like you took their garment away in the middle of winter. That's what it's saying. Remember, James pointed out something very similar. James says if somebody is hungry and starving or naked, and you say, oh, be well and be blessed and be warmed, be fed, have a great day, but you don't give them anything to eat, right? What good is that? Give them something to eat. Put some clothes on his back. Don't just sing him a song. Stick around. We're going to sing some praise songs, Mr. Naked, Hungry Guy, you know, right? Give the guy something to eat, for goodness sake. Put some clothes on him. Now, if thine enemy be hungry, verse 21, give him bread to eat, and if he be thirsty, give him water to drink. For thou shalt heap coals of fire upon his head, and the Lord shall reward thee. Now, this has been misconstrued. Many people say, oh, good. So if I treat my enemy really nice, it's like putting coals on his head, like the fire gets hotter. No, that's not what this is saying. In these days, and, you know, on through the time of Christ, when a person's fire went out in their home, commonly they would go next door with a bucket or a tin or some kind, and they would load up the bucket with the neighbor's coals, some of his coals from his fire. And generally that was carried on the head with a cloth or something on the head, and the women generally did this. But they would carry the bucket or whatever it is full of the warm coals back and then be able to get their fire going again. The whole point was that you will be warming your enemy, not throwing. I mean, this has been a sick little twisted thing. People say, oh, good. So if I'm really nice to my enemy, then it's like turning up the heat in hell. No, that's not. The whole point is win your brother over. Win your enemy over, that's the deal. It's been so misguided, this whole thing. Heaping coals of fire upon his head means that you're warming him, and the Lord shall reward you, obviously, for that. That ties in better with Scripture, doesn't it? That you'd love your enemies, Jesus said. Don't hate them. Now, verse 23. The north wind driveth away rain, so doth an angry countenance and a backbiting tongue. What does this mean? Well, it means when somebody is speaking trash, gossip, uncovering, whatever, then like the north wind would drive away the rain, my angry countenance about this backbiting tongue will also drive them away, which is what's supposed to happen. You should not be putting up with gossip in any way, shape, or form. It should anger you, and you should make it known, not unrighteously, but with righteous indignation. Let that anger be known that you're not going to put up with gossip. You don't talk about people in that way, and you're not going to listen to it and send them packing. We're saying it, basically, is what's being said here. And just like the cold north wind, it'll drive them away. You start responding that way to gossip, guys, it stops. It shuts it down. It ends it right then and there. It is better, verse 24, to dwell in the corner of the housetop than with a brawling woman and in a white house. So similar to a verse we've seen before, but it's better to live on the roof, is basically what's being said, than down in the house with a brawling woman. Better to be up on the roof somewhere, outdoors, basically. Now, Solomon had many wives. He probably knows from whence he speaks, don't you think? I wonder how many times Solomon lived on the roof of his house. He had like 300 wives. He's supposed to be the wisest man who ever lived. Anybody else have a problem with that particular understanding? Now, as cold waters to a thirsty soul, so is good news from a far country. You know who that was? Who's the bearer of the good news from a far country? It's Jesus. And like cool water, isn't that what Jesus brought? Living water to a thirsty soul. He came. He brought the good news from a far country. Very far, apparently. Where is heaven? I don't know. Somewhere, though, it's apparently not someplace we're ever going to just kind of stumble upon. Now, a righteous man falling down before the wicked is as a troubled fountain and a corrupt spring. This simply means that the righteous shall not bow down, basically, before the wicked in the sense that giving over to the corruption of the wicked. It doesn't do any good ever. It's never something that works out. Again, compromising and allowing pollution in. Now, it is not good to eat much honey, for men to search their own glory is not glory. So eating too much honey is like a man searching for his own glory. It's not really glory. So bragging, in other words, like honey, and he talked about it earlier, that eating too much honey might make you vomit, right? That's what the verse previously said. This simply means bragging can make you sick. And if you hear somebody brag, it makes you sick, too. Kind of contagious, The whole thing's kind of sick when you hear somebody brag about themselves, It's all about them, and you're sitting there going, yeah, keep talking. I'm about ready to barf. Now, he that hath no rule over his own spirit, verse 28, and wrapping this up, is like a city that is broken down and without walls. Now, if you don't have any rule over your own spirit, meaning your mind, your emotions, the things that you have the ability to do something with, your mind, people say, well, I can't help what I'm thinking. Yes, you can. And your mind is a very, very sensitive area of your life, and what you let into your mind needs to be very, very carefully guarded. Don't let anything in there. Don't just let anything come pouring into your thinking. Guard it, you know, with God's word. Your mind needs parameters, if you hadn't figured that one out, right? Your mind needs some parameters, some guarding, and if you don't, you're going to just let anything wander in there, and you're going to be like a city without walls. It's like the walls are down, and anything can just run in there. That's the idea. Back then, in those days, if you had a city without walls, you're toast, right? The enemy just runs in and just demolishes everything. You don't have any protection. So your mind needs to be guarded by what? The Word of God. In fact, your mind needs to be transformed by the Word of God, and then guarded very tightly, very securely. So when people say things, your mind has to be guarded. When things are before your eyes, you have to guard your mind. When you look upon this world and everything in it and everything that goes on in the world, you have to guard what you're looking at, because otherwise your mind gets flooded with this stuff. And again, if you don't have any rule over that, then anything and everything kind of wanders in there. And some people are like that. They just let anything wander in. Jesus is to be the one who guards it, and we're supposed to do this, and we have the ability to do this. We're supposed to take those thoughts captive and bring them to Christ. We have that ability to do that, and the person who doesn't do it is just like the city without walls. Your life is going to be in a state of disarray, because the enemy is going to kind of burst in there whenever he wants to, because there's no defense, there's no walls up, there's no parameters, so he just kind of runs all over everything, right? Your mind, you know, it's a terrible thing to waste. You know, most of us can't afford to waste any of it, you know, but filling it with things that simply do nothing but cause me to doubt God, or cause me to look to things in this world that are going to, you know, take the place of God and the satisfaction I have in God in some way. All those things need to be checked at the gate, if you would. In those cities, they always had gates, you know, and thoughts will flood to the gates of your mind. You have the ability to say, you think you're coming in here? I don't think so. You? No way. You can come in, right? Word of God, the Spirit, you know, all the things that are good and profitable to think about. Those things are good. Good report, blessings, the Word, all those things. We'll let those in. But all this other stuff that's trying to flood in there, you don't come in. You bar the gates of your mind from that stuff. And then you let the Word just fill and allow it to settle in. And eventually you'll find it becomes easier and easier and easier as you're guarding the gate of your mind to let stuff come flooding in there. You know, does that take a process? Yeah. How much does that have to go on in a person's life all the time? Like every day, all day. Every thought has to be checked. Every time something comes, you go, not right, not a good thought. So stay out, right? And if a thought gets in, you go, well, you know where we're going. It's like taking a kid to the principal's office, right? Did you ever go to the principal's office when you were a kid? I'm sure none of you did. I spent a great deal of time there when I was a kid, unfortunately. But you know, when a kid misbehaves, he gets taken to the principal's office. If a thought gets in your mind, you take him to the principal's office. That is Jesus. Take that thought captive right to Jesus. He knows what to do with it, right? He knows how to deal with it. That's the deal. Let's pray. Lord, thanks for your word, and thanks for the love and kindness and grace that we receive from you in spite of, Lord, all the things that we are seeing in the word, even tonight, that we would say, wow, that kind of paints a picture of some of the things that I've done. We know that your goodness and your grace covers our sin. So we're blessed in that way. But we want tonight, Lord, to remember and to take the time to remember your sacrifice for us. Not our sweetness, Lord, not our natural honey in our life. That doesn't cut it. It breaks down. But you, Lord, you never fail. You're always good and faithful, and your strength is always just awesome and powerful. So we come to you tonight remembering what it took, and we hide, Lord, in the shelter of your wings, and we rest, Lord, in the power of your Spirit tonight, knowing that your word, even as we looked at it again tonight, is true and it's right, and we honor it by remembering this time where we receive again, Lord, the body and the blood. It's your body. but it's ours as well because we're in you. It's your blood, and that's ours because you shed it for us, and we're in you, and we're in Christ. So we remember, Lord, what it took for us to have this position, and we honor you with that. We come confessing sin, knowing that, Lord, if we'll do that, you're faithful to forgive us and cleanse us of all unrighteousness and all sin. We're cleansed, we're forgiven, and the sins are washed away. And we come to remember that truth tonight. So bless this time. Meet us here in Jesus' name. Amen.